And as we read this, you're going to see that Peter's letter was written to people who, Christians, who were confused and discouraged about the persecution that was beginning, because Nero was the emperor, and this is probably the first time some real organized persecution against Christians was taking place. So they were confused. You know, the early church, you know, there were those who thought that Christ was going to come back very quickly and set up the kingdom, and there was a lot of confusion. Something that 2,000 years later we realize, okay, that's not how it was going to be. But they did not understand why some of these things were happening. And so Peter exhorts them to stand strong, and he repeatedly will remind them of Christ's example and how he suffered, and we are to suffer patiently as he did, the riches of eternal inheritance that awaits us, and of course the hope of his return when he takes us to heaven, and then we receive our reward. Christians must understand that our reward is deferred. It's not going to be in this life, and that's a huge problem for a lot of Christians, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. So Peter explained here how Christians should respond when they suffer for their beliefs, but also not just for their beliefs, but we're going to see here as well in 1 Peter that sometimes we just have to take it. People, we get mistreated. People don't treat us fairly, not just in the world, sometimes in the church. And we're going to, of course, later on, love covereth a multitude of sins. And so how do we live in a world in which we don't always get our way and we aren't always treated fairly? And so that is what Peter is going to tell us, how to live godly in Christ Jesus, in persecution and in trouble, in tribulation, and when things just don't go well. That's obviously a very practical and needful thing for us. And so his primary message is to trust the Lord, live obediently no matter what your circumstances, and keep your hope fixed on God's ultimate promise of deliverance. Suffering is to be expected, but as we're going to see here, it is temporary, and it will yield great blessings for those who remain steadfast. And it's difficult. And we have, of course, later on, really over in Second Peter, he's going to say, "Look, a lot of what I'm saying, I'm repeating, but we need that. We need to be told constantly what's going on here, because this flesh wants us to forget what God has said." Let's just read the first couple of verses here. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles," that's really the message today, the name of that I've given this message, "elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Now, if you use the KJV, you know that it takes the word elect and begins verse 2. So it refers to us as exiles, and then we are elect according to foreknowledge of God. So it means the same thing. Here the ESV says elect exiles. But that election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and we're going to deal primarily with what all that means today. But in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. And I'd say we won't even get through all that today. We're not going to take the entire book that slowly, but there's some things we want to say today that I think are very important. Another thing that we're going to see as we go through 1 and 2 Peter is that in 1 Peter, Peter deals primarily with one way Satan attacks us, and that is through persecution and through difficulty. Through outward trials and tribulation, Satan tries to get us to deny the faith or to fall into sin, to not obey the Lord, and so forth. We'll see in 2 Peter, he deals with the other way Satan attacks us, and that is through false doctrine, through teachers who try to get us to think wrongly inside. So you kind of have the outward pressure in 1 Peter, the inward false teaching of the false teachers in 2 Peter, and we'll see that as we go through these books. In fact, that kind of reminds us that nothing has changed for 2,000 years. That's still the way Satan tries to attack the church, sometimes overtly through persecution, but very often he does it through false teachers. And so both of those things we must be very careful in. He tries to make living for Christ uncomfortable on the one hand, but he also tries to get us to not understand the truth on the other. So I was reading after an extensive tour in the United States some years ago, the late German pastor and theologian Helmut Thielicke was asked what he saw as the greatest defect among American Christians. And he replied that they have an inadequate view of suffering. And I think that this observation still holds true. That was several years ago, and I don't think it's gotten any better today. If this were not the case, how could there be Christians who give a moment's credence to the ridiculous idea that God, his desire for his children is to be healthy and wealthy in this life, when it's so obviously that that is not the case, and if you study church history and if you study the church around the world, that's never been the case. And yet, we probably because we want it so badly that anybody who comes along and says, you can avoid suffering now and have it all, Joel Osteen, for instance, you know, your best life now, we want to believe that so bad that so many fall prey to that. Someone asked a Christian woman in China if she had ever heard of this kind of teaching, this health and wealth gospel, and she says, no, that teaching wouldn't get very far in China, you know, if you think about it. Any doctrinal stance, any form of Christianity that doesn't work well in persecution, that doesn't work well in communism or in some dictatorship or in poverty, is something's wrong with it, because Christianity, truth, with, you know, it's just truth, must hold true no matter what your situation is. And so Peter is kind of giving us his overview of what Christianity is. And so in verse 1, we read that Peter here is an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that Peter was born Simon Bar-Jonah. Jesus later changed his name to Peter, which means a rock in, that's the Greek form, Cephas. You've heard that as well in the New Testament. That's just the Aramaic name for Peter, the rock. He was from Bethsaida and later Capernaum, which are on the north shore of Galilee. So he was a fisherman, as we know. But since he says here that he is an apostle, and of course we know from the Gospels that he was an apostle, this automatically has Christ's authority. The apostles were commissioned to proclaim what they learned those 3.5 or so years while they were with him. So they wrote the New Testament, and they are the account of what Christ said. And so they carry Christ's authority. There are, you know, people who say, well, I only read the words in red. Well, no, that's only reading some of God's word, because Christ commissioned Peter and the other apostles to write down the what he wrote, what he taught them. And so when Paul or Peter or James or these other ones wrote these things down, they carry the weight of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't divide the Word of God into some things are more important than others. He was the unofficial leader of the 12, or maybe the official leader, who knows, you know, after Christ left. But he was the first to preach to the Jews at Pentecost. He was the first to preach to the Gentiles, remember, with Cornelius. Jerome, the church historian, well, the church theologian in the second century, wrote that he was crucified upside down in the circus. And by that, we don't mean a three-ring happy circus. We mean, if you ever watched like Ben-Hur, they did chariots around that stadium there. That circus was kind of that inner part. And they would have things like crucifixions. And so we learned from tradition anyway that he was hung, crucified upside down, because he did not feel like he should be crucified in the same way Jesus was. So they granted his request. But at least that lets us know that he practiced what he preached. He's going to tell us how to be patient in suffering. Patient when somebody says something about you you don't like. And it's good to know that it works. That Peter, the other apostles, died for what they believed. We can be faithful to death. We can be patient in suffering. It works. Christianity works, of course, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And so he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, Perhaps that's not a word you're familiar with. But the dispersion, or sometimes the form of it is a diaspora, is a word used to refer to Jews who had been scattered out of Palestine, primarily in the Old Testament, you know, when Babylon came and took the Jews to Babylon. Before that, Northern Kingdom were scattered off into Assyria and different places. And so there were many Jews who lived in Europe and other places, not in Palestine. They had been scattered because of what had happened primarily in the Old Testament. And so they were of the diaspora, or the dispersion. And so he says here to those elect exiles of the dispersion, and because of that, some theologians say, well, he's referring to the Jews scattered around in the Roman Empire. We're going to see as we go through this book, he makes too many references to them so that we know, no, he's not talking about Jews, he's talking about the church, Gentiles, Jews, those in the church. And if you think about it, we can understand that because God has scattered us into this world, right? The church has been scattered. And so I think what Peter's doing is merely kind of using an example. Just like the Jews have been scattered into the world, so the church, God saves people from all nations, and he puts us all over the place that we might live for him. And as we get into this thing later, as you hear in just a few moments, I think this will make perfect sense. In fact, this Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, these were places in Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. So that's who is the churches in Turkey who is referring to. And, of course, that means that we can apply it to ourselves because this is merely a letter to the churches. So Peter uses the dispersion to describe not ethnic Jews, but Christians who live as aliens or foreigners in this world. So this elect exile, we understand what an exile is. It's someone who has been moved out, away, who's living not in his homeland, but somewhere else. And we can say that too. We're waiting. Remember Abraham in Hebrews 11, he longed for a city not made with hands. But in the meantime, he is told to live over in Canaan. So that's kind of how we are. We're waiting to be caught up in the air with Christ to enjoy heaven. But right now, we've been exiled. He has a purpose for us in this life, in this world. The word carries with it both the ideas of a foreigner then, but also a temporary residence. So it's like we have and this is really important here in understanding that this book, we have been given temporary visas. We've been sent. We have a work to do, but it's only temporary. It's only for a while. So we're foreigners. We will see that what that means in a moment. And we've been sent here for a temporary purpose. And it's important that we understand that to see what Peter is going to tell us. God has scattered us among the nations to carry out the work of kingdom building, right? I'll give you a couple examples. In John 17:14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Peter, and you find this all through the epistles, that Paul and Peter and the rest of them are merely expanding on what Christ taught earlier. And here we see a perfect example of that. And so our loyalty is the kingdom of our birth. So, and a lot of Christians, I think, kind of get messy here. They assume that's America. Well, no. We've been born again. The kingdom that we are loyal to is the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom. That doesn't mean we can't have some measure of patriotism where in the country that you put wherever God puts us in, but we are to be loyal to our King, not this government, not the Constitution, but our King. That's what we've been commissioned to do. We've always got to make sure that that takes precedent over everything else. And so we don't care so much for earthly kingdoms as we do the people in those kingdoms. And that's why it's so important that we, from the pulpit especially, preach that our loyalty is to see people saved. We're not here to make political name for ourselves, to get too caught up in all that, but never lose focus. We are here to preach the gospel, to spread the kingdom, not America, but to spread the gospel, to see people brought into the kingdom of God. One of Peter's favorite words in his epistles in the Greek is anastrophe, and it means a way of life or a behavior. We see this in chapter 2, verse 12, for instance. He says, keep your conduct. There's that word. He talks about this a lot. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So the Gentiles, you might say, in this case, Peter's not referring so much to Jew to Gentile, but among the lost. The Gentiles were basically known for just, you know, immorality and sin in every capacity. Keep your conduct as Christians among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And we'll save that for another time. But you see the idea there, that's what Peter's saying, that there's a certain, we've been commissioned to live a certain way, to have a testimony before this world. Back in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And of course, we all remember in the KJV, a peculiar people. The ESV rightly says, a people for your own possession. So we're not to be an odd people. Some people take that to mean that I'm supposed to look as different from the world as I possibly can. Well, it doesn't say that. But we are a God's possession. He has saved us. We're His. And He has a purpose for us to carry out in the world. And we saw that in verse 12. So Christians should stand out as a godly people as opposed to corrupt and ungodly. Not that we have to look different necessarily, although sometimes that's the case, and we dress modestly and so forth. But we are to be people who love the Lord and serving Him and not serving our flesh in this world. So as someone put it, we are to live in the world, we are not to live in the world and go to church. We are to live in the church and go to the world. In other words, you know, some people have the idea that I just, you know, I work and I have fun in this life, and on Sundays I go to church. And then I go right back to what I was doing. And no, we live in the church. We are Christ's body. We identify ourselves as Christ's people. And we go out into the world, to a world that is lost. We preach the gospel. We develop relationships and try to get them into the church. And not just into this place, but of course into the kingdom of God. That's what Peter is going to teach us. We have temporary visas and jobs to do, but we're not going to be here too long, so don't settle in, don't live just for this world, and don't expect to be treated as a normal citizen. Because if you're living for Christ, this world is going to hate you in one way or another. And of course, Jesus told us that very clearly in John. And he'll point this out very quite often in the book of 1 Peter, that we're not to be settlers, but we're to be pilgrims, to see ourselves like that. We're to look for our real home that is in heaven. For instance, in verse 6, we'll see this in chapter 1, rejoice, in this you rejoice now for a little while. In chapter 1, verse 17, and if you call upon Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So we're commissioned here for a while. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says that you are aliens now, but the day of visitation is coming. We just read that a little while ago. Christ is coming back. This world is going to end. This life is going to end. You know, we might not be alive when Christ comes back. He might come back for us in death, but He's coming back for us. Chapter 4, verse 2, the rest of the time in the flesh. Then he says the day of judgment will follow. In chapter 5, he'll say it, suffer for a little while. So this is a constant thing. You see how he's reminding us why we are going to be treated as aliens, because we're kingdom building. We're not building lives. It's like remember Jesus talked about that parable of the rich farmer who says, oh, boy, I've got, my barns are full, so I'm going to build more barns. And he says, you fool, Don't you know that you're going to die? In fact, that very night? And it's a warning against getting all caught up in this life and forgetting why you are here. Now, if we miss this point of this temporary, we are, we have up here, and this is something I'm just trying here, you know, I'm going to do the best I can, and Rick's going to have to scroll through this as we need it. But if we miss this point that we are elect exiles, temporary, we have temporary visas, we're going to have a very difficult time really understanding this book. If you think that the kingdom of this world is to be your best life now, then really you'll have no reason, let alone any ability, to suffer unjust actions towards you. Because it's all about me, and having fun now, having ease now, of having fame, having pleasure, and so forth. When people do you wrong, you're going to lash out, you're going to fight back, because you don't understand why, you don't, that there's something better. Deferred reward. Because you've made life all about you and not your homeland. And your homeland is not America. Your homeland, of course, is the city unseen. And your king is not this world, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We all probably have heard the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Sometimes that takes a few years. That takes a little growing. Sometimes we're way too comfortable in this world. But as Christ reveals his glory to us, and as our love for him, we begin to appreciate him and love him, I hope we can identify with that song. And I think the older you get, the easier it is to identify with it probably. So we'll see here in chapter 2, for instance, it's all about submitting to God-ordained authorities. It begins with the civil government. It even talks about how a slave sometimes has got to be submit to the master, employer, employee, to the employer. God-ordained human institutions, he calls them. Sometimes we got to, even though it's not fair, we'll talk about this. Is, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that slavery is good, but it tells us that, you know, if that's what you find yourself in, Christ still applies. You know, it teaches us how to be godly, even in the most unfair treatment, right? Whether you have a bad employee, chapter 3, talk about how a Christian wife sometimes is going to have to submit to her unsaved husband. Later on, how we're going to have to, the church has to submit to each other when sometimes we don't act like Christians toward each other. And then, of course, in chapter 4, he talks about how we're going to submit to this world, even when it persecutes us. So it's very practical, very needful, because we got to understand how we are to live godly in this present age. So as Peter greets and describes the saints here, as he says back in chapter 1, to those elect exiles, he makes this amazing, one of the best or the clearest statements of the Trinity. In describing us, according, we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience to Jesus Christ. So you got all three are mentioned there, one of the great texts of the Trinity. And there's some things here that are worth taking a look at. He says here that, first of all, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And there's no small amount of confusion about what that means. Foreknowledge. And I want to really spend the rest of my time dealing with that. And I think as we get through it, you'll see that it has everything to do with our understanding of how to live patiently in suffering. In verse 20, we see the exact same word, where here, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The KJV actually changes this to foreordained, but it's the same word. What the KJV kind of does is commentate on it, not doesn't really literally translate it, but commentates on it a little bit. There's a similarity between foreknowledge and foreordained, but they're not the same thing. And I want to just kind of explain to you the difference, and I think as we do that, it'll help you understand the text overall. There is a distinction between being foreknown and foreordained. Ephesians 1 tells us when this happened. Because, in verse 20 of chapter 1 in Peter, it tells us that Christ was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that we were foreknown before the foundation of the world. It says there, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And what I want you to see is that to be foreknown is really the same as being elected, being chosen. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption of sons. So there you see that the words are different. Predestined, preordained are the same idea there. We were foreknown, and then we were predestined, and they're not the same. And the controversy really boils down to not when we were foreknown. That's clearly happened, before the foundation of the world. But what that means in relation to our election. Now, I remember back when I was a teenager, I went to a big fundamentalist church, and I remember that in our Sunday school class, the preacher was teaching that particular class, and he was going through Ephesians 1, and he tried to understand what foreknown and foreordination means. He said that God looked ahead, he saw who was going to believe, and he elected them. But of course, such thinking turns the election on its head, because it basically says we elected ourselves. Because I happen to be smarter than my neighbor and more sensitive to God or whatever. God looked ahead and he saw that I would believe when I heard the gospel. That person wouldn't. So I became the elect. Well, that makes all the difference in me. My abilities are what made the difference in my election. He said the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, it teaches the exact opposite. God did not see differences in us and chose according to those differences. Titus 3:5, for instance, says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, one of the best verses concerning all this. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak to shame the strong. So it wasn't because I was smarter that God chose me. It wasn't that I was wiser. I believed the gospel while my poor idiot neighbor, didn't. No. We're all lost in our trespasses and sin. We're all dead in trespasses and sin, the Bible says. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So God chose, in fact, most Christians are the weaker and the dumber and of this world, whether we like it or not. But he did not choose people who were outwardly wiser. So the Bible teaches the exact opposite. It was not because of any difference in us. It was because merely the grace of God and his good sovereign pleasure. It's extremely helpful to realize that God only knows the future because he has ordained the future. The future is not independent of God. See, the problem with that pastor back then when he was saying that God looked ahead and saw what I would do is that they have this idea that God has this big, fancy crystal ball and he can look in it and he can see the future. And that's completely contrary to the nature of God. God knows the future because he has ordained the future. You can't separate the future from him. The only reason there is a future is because he has decided what it is going to be. So you see, he doesn't know the future because it's out there and he just happens to have some ability to see it, like a fortune teller. He ordained the future. And that's how he knows it. So he doesn't look ahead and see that I'm going to choose him. He has ordained that I would choose him. And so a moment's thought would show how inadequate this idea that the future is somehow separated from God, because it makes the eternal sovereign plan of God dependent upon the will of man. It makes God into a heavenly wimp who happened to be omniscient. He happens to know the future. So he looks in the future and he says, oh, I do hope Saul of Tarshish will believe in me because he would make such a good apostle. He's just that kind of guy that I need. And then, you know, oh good, he is going to decide for me. And I'm going to put him on my list of the elect. And of course that makes God reactive to us. That he's got his plan he wants to do, but it can only be done if we agree to it. And then of course that's not how it works at all. It has God reacting to people that he really has no control over. And it makes the future independent of God. And so there's some other force out there, namely human will, that God has got to hope jumps on board with what he wants to get done. And he can do the best he can. That's kind of my problem, you know. You ever remember Highway to Heaven, you know, with Michael Landon and all that? And that was kind of the problems with that. It's like God wants to help you, and if you just kind of help him and get on board and do the right thing, God can, he can really bless you. And it all makes it God reactive to our human will. But the idea of knowing something in a biblical sense, getting back to foreknowledge of God knowing the future because it is something that he has planned, if you understand what the word knowing, foreknowledge, means in the biblical sense, it helps us understand what's going on here. In Amos 3:1, it says, hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. What? So God doesn't know of all the other families, only Jewish families? No. God knows everything because he made everything. Nothing happens apart from his will. But biblically, you know, we think about Adam knew his wife. And that's the idea there. The Lord knew them in a way that he did not know every other family on earth. It's an intimate knowledge of something that goes, of someone that goes beyond just a general knowledge. And that's, when we see the word foreknowledge in the Word of God, that's what we have to keep in mind. The foreknowledge of God is not that he knew what was going to happen, but it's a special knowledge. I have a relationship of intimacy with my wife that I do not have with anyone else. I know her in a way I do not know anybody else. And that's what is being said there. And it applies to love. A man can love many women, but not in the same way he loves or knows his wife. And when God knows his people, knows the elect in the Word of God, that's what it means. He doesn't know about them. He has entered into a special relationship with them. And so in the same way, God can and does love all people. But he loves from eternity a certain people unto salvation. It's a certain knowledge, a certain relationship. And this is illustrated over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Turn over there if you would. This is a verse that you need to have underlined and be familiar with, because you're always going to come across people who don't see this, don't want to really believe it. And this is a great verse, certainly something the Lord used in my life when he was teaching me all this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's read verses 6 to 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. This, by the way, is a reference to what Peter will use in chapter 2. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the people that the Lord sent his love and chose you, his love on you and chose you. For you were, in fact, the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the Jews were an example of God's electing love. God knew about all people, but he chose them. He chose to love the Jews in a way that he did not love anybody else. So they are an example of what election is. He did not choose the Jews for salvation, that there was that remnant that were saved. He chose them to work through them to bring the Messiah. And so they became a kind of a quintessential example of electing love. It wasn't because they were my nation. They were, in fact, the weakest of all nations. So God did not choose me because I was special. As you get to know me, you will find out I will be anything but special. No, not at all. God just chose to show mercy to someone who really needed it. And that's the case with each one of us. Beforehand, he determined to do things for the Jews that he was not going to do to other nations. And one of the biggest problems for those who really do not want to accept the sovereignty of God and salvation is that if God loves everyone equally, as we hear so often, why did he only choose the Jews to give any light to for all those generations? If God loves us all equally, why did he give light to the Jews, to a little weak group back in the Old Testament, while the rest of the world were left in complete darkness? See, it doesn't pan out biblically. We might not like it. We might not think it's fair. That's because we're too full of ourselves, but that's what the Bible teaches, and there's a prime example of it. The answer is electing love. It's funny how some have no problem with God electing the Jews over the Gentiles, but they have a real big problem of saying that God chose the church out of the world. It's the same thing. So, getting back to the question, what's the difference between foreknowledge and foreordination or predestination? Well, give you an example. Turn over to Romans 8. We'll see them both used together. I think that'll help us. Romans 8, verse 29. I'm sure we're all familiar with this, but here we see why they're not the same word and how they're used differently. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So foreknowledge comes first, predestination comes second. Again, as we're thinking about it as human beings, you know, kind of trapped in time, we got to be very careful about trying to put the decrees of God in any kind of sequence. But for these purposes, we see what it says here, that the ones whom he foreknew, the special relationship, the special knowledge, he predestined. Okay, so what does that mean then? Well, as the slide here shows, foreknown is election. Those whom he decided to save, he loved in a special way. He has a special relationship with. Okay, it's one thing to want to save somebody. It's one thing to decree to save somebody. How are you going to get that done? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Predestination has the idea of providence. It is the way God is going to bring about his original plan. Foreknowledge is the plan. Predestination is how am I going to get that plan done? And so the predestination, the plan of God to save is what the Bible is all about. It explains to us every step of the way. He was going to have a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was going to result in the nation of Israel. So we see this providential working of God all the way into sending his son to die on the cross. That's how he was going to save those who he foreknew. And so this is what Peter, how he starts off the book, and I think this is very important. The first thing Peter says, as he's going to teach us how to endure suffering and mistreatment, even from each other sometimes, what does he do? He starts off by reminding us that we are here with a job for a while, that this is not our home, but heaven's our home. And that we have been ordained by God. We have been chosen by God to this purpose. That we don't have time to go into the sanctification of the Spirit and obedience of Christ. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But let's just try to apply what's been said so far in the overall context. Peter wants us to have hope when things sometimes look bleak around us. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, for he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable. Knowing that God has determined to bring us to glory and that he chose to do that. He planned it all out even before this world was created. Makes a huge amount of difference in our faith, in our assurance. If we had kept reading in Romans 8, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, and so he's already foreknown them, he predestined us, or were also called, those whom were called, he called, he also justified, those whom he justified, he also glorified. In the Greek, they're all in the aorist tense, which isn't just being past tense, it means it all happened in a point in time. In God, in eternity, God decreed to do all this to the same people, to the ones he decided to save. He's going to all along to the very, each step of the way, he's going to take care of this thing until we are in glory. So there's a sense, we might say, in which God's election is like the NFL draft. Well, I never would have thought that. Well, let me see if I can't make a case for that. In the NFL draft, the owners do the choosing. The players don't choose the owners. The owners do the choosing. They can play for my team, not somebody else's team. You're going to play for my team. But then God's election kind of, that's about all the similarity we've got. From there, it changes a little bit. The NFL draft is based solely on the player's abilities, pretty much, right? But we've already seen that that's not how God drafts. He decides who's going to be on his team. But it's not because of our ability, it's because of his great love and mercy. God didn't find any players with abilities. That's the whole problem. See, that's why free will doesn't work, because there's no such thing as free will that's not been ruined by sin. Psalm 14 tells us this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand. See, so God did look ahead, you might say. Is there anybody who will choose me? And he says, no. He looks down to see if there's any who understands, who seeks after God. And he says, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none that does good. Not even one. So that's, you see, where God's draft is like the NFL draft a little bit. He decides who's going to be on his team, but it's not because of our ability. And too many want to see election, as that old pastor of mine that I was telling you about, like the NFL draft. It's all based on our will, our decisions, our abilities. But God's election is more like the military draft. Now, you guys should tell me that, since you're in the military. Because I know you weren't drafted, because that didn't have drafted anybody a long time. But in the military, when they draft, they say, look, we need soldiers. And we'll make you a soldier. We just need warm bodies. And we'll do the rest. And that's kind of what God had to do. There's none to do with good, but I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to make you do good. I'm going to give you light. I'm going to give you understanding. And I'm going to give you the ability to love as you ought to. So God chooses us and equips us and gives much more confidence than that we will win, because it's all due to his power and not my power. So if we're going to have any hope, Peter starts off where the Bible always starts off. This is all about what God is doing, not about what we're doing. God is in charge of this thing, and he's going to build then on that. I cannot behave myself. I cannot do right unless God is working in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so as you start reading, like, let's just look down to verse 5 of chapter 1. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through the testing by, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ. By showing all this, this is all happening because of God's power We can rejoice. We can be patient. We can have assurance, even in the worst of times, because we know that He's in charge of this thing from the beginning to the end. There's a purpose for our suffering. There's a purpose when, you know, let's face it. At some point, I'm going to walk up to one of you and I'm going to say something that's going to offend you. And it's not going to be on purpose because I'm the nicest guy I know. But it just sometimes it happens. I say things that I shouldn't say that or maybe you shouldn't have been offended, but you're going to be. And you're going to do the same thing to me. But I know that God is in charge of this thing, and I know to let love cover that kind of mess. Because this is about God. It's about the kingdom. It's about the lost souls out there. It's about helping one another. And I can't get all caught up in myself. But it begins with God. If it begins with me, we're in trouble. So then in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So be patient. And this is the first verse and a half. But he starts right where he has to start, right where we always have to start. This thing is about God, what he's doing in you. Don't run ahead of yourself. Don't get so full of yourself that every little thing that goes wrong, you fall apart. God put it there for a reason. And we'll try to develop these thoughts as we go on. So, in the first two verses, God, through Peter, immediately exalts himself. He humbles me. He puts me in my place. And now I'm ready to understand what life is all about. All right? Let's stop there today. Are there any questions or comments before we close? I do that. Maybe you're not used to asking questions, but I'm here to teach the Word of God, and if you don't understand something, then I've failed. So whether it's now or whether it's during the week, whenever, don't be afraid to ask questions. I want you to understand what we're talking about here. So if you got questions, feel free to ask them. Oh, yeah, brother. Right. Exactly. Let's stand and be dismissed. Oh, we'll sing, right, but I was going to pray. We'll pray first. Get this thing figured out here. Let's stand to be dismissed. Lord, we know there's a lot of things going on there in those verses. And yet, Lord, we pray that we can understand the basic truths here of where our election, what it means, where it began, what it's based on, and Lord, where it's all headed, the purpose of it. Lord, give us these things to know, to understand, so that our faith might be strong. Lord, faith cometh by hearing, and if we do not understand your word, we cannot have a strong faith. So we pray, Lord, that you might help us to meditate upon these things through the week. And may we find, Lord, them to be sufficient, that we would serve you very faithfully in the coming days. In Jesus' name we pray.